if you get over 2 Timothy 2, find that place. And we have about 30 of those half sheets of paper. If you still have yours from 2 weeks ago, that'd be great. We didn't print off near as many this time. Hopefully that you still had yours. If you weren't here, didn't get one, we'll make those available in just a minute. Emily, you got the song tonight, so we'll enjoy this. That'll be a blessing. And ushers, we'll be ready to pass out those sheets when Emily's done singing. Thank you very much. Amen. Good song tonight. Thank you, Emily. Very good. All right. If you did not get the little half sheet of paper, 8 Dangerous Trends of New Evangelicals as announced in Christian Life magazine, we've only got about 30 of these for tonight, but raise your hand. The ushers will bring you one. I'd like for you to have one so you can fill it out and keep up with what we're doing here. You can hear it. From the pulpit, we're a fundamental church. We're not evangelical. But what does that mean? That's what we've been talking about on these Wednesday nights. What does it mean? Is it important to be a fundamentalist? Yes, it is. It's important to have a fundamental church, I think. And that's what we aim to have. We aim to be fundamental, not just in name, but in practice and belief. Okay? And, it's interesting. Kind of stirs up the nest a little bit, even in our own church. And I say, amen. I'm glad for it. Stir it up. And, I don't want to get settled down. An old-fashioned fundamental Baptist church, not for everybody. It just isn't. It's just not. It doesn't fit. So if you're serious about being committed to Christ and knowing what the Bible teaches and living it And we're not going the route of compromise by the grace of God. And stay fundamental in our belief because it does affect our behavior. Okay? And so what is it? What is the difference in this? Okay? We've been using these signs. Look at 2 Timothy 2 real quickly here. And I really don't want to take a lot of time on the text tonight because I've already done that. But I'll just mention here. Let's pray together. Dear Father, help me, please. Help my mind to be as clear as possible. Touch it. Help it, Lord. And may I say exactly what you want me to say tonight by the grace of God. And may it be helpful to the folks as far as knowing what we are, why we need to be that. And I'll thank you for it. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, Paul told Timothy. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Five generations of, pastors or some type of leadership position responsible for the passing down of truth. The passing down of what embodies, if you will, the faith. All right? And so he says, five generations. Somebody taught Paul. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was told to take faithful men who were going to teach others also. So somebody taught Paul, and Paul taught Timothy, and Timothy taught, take faithful men, and they'll teach others. They'll pass it down. And two of the key words in the verse, the same. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. The same. Don't change it, Timothy. Paul said, I didn't change it, and I don't want you to change it. And by the way, folks, that's one of the reasons Paul qualified the men that he was supposed to pick as faithful men. Don't pick an unfaithful man. You don't take an unfaithful person and give them responsibility to make them faithful. Well, you know, we have to battle that here sometimes. We're looking for people to fill this position or do this or fill this, you know. And sometimes it's tough because, boy, you really want to get somebody involved, but they're unfaithful. Well, the common thinking is, well, give them the responsibility, it'll make them faithful. No, it won't. You give responsibility to people who are faithful. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You ever had one? A broken tooth or a foot out of joint? How about two? How about one of each at the same time? So you got to be careful. He said, be careful. The men you pick are faithful men. Timothy, don't go out and get some guys that you want to see, that you want to become faithful and give them this responsibility. No. You pick faithful men and give them the responsibility. Why? Faithful man won't change what's been handed to him. Okay? So he said, you pick it and then you pick these men and you pass it the same. The body of truth. The faith, if you will. Okay? What we believe and why we believe it and so forth and so on. We've been talking about these terms. I won't get the boys up here tonight. Fundamentalist. Okay? Fundamentalist. Okay? That's what we long to be and we think it's necessary to be that. The term came into popularity toward the end of the 19th century in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Because liberals, okay, were starting to deny the truthfulness of the Word of God. They were called higher critics. Most of them were located in Germany. They were in schools of scholarship, and they began to deny the miracles and deny the some of the vital doctrines of the faith. They're called liberals. So fundamentalist was developed in response to liberal. This is what we are. We believe in the fundamentals, okay, the fundamentals of the faith that the liberals are denying. They are 180 degrees opposite each other. They are polar opposites, the fundamentalist on one end and the liberal on the other. And the devil would like to get these two together. But you're not going to get a fundamentalist to link up with a liberal. That's not going to happen, okay? But Satan figures out a way to get it done somehow. And so you start having new groups of people. Then you come up with neo-orthodox. This group of people, they agreed. They didn't want to be labeled a fundamentalist. They just didn't like that stringent final. The Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. They questioned some of the miracles of Jesus Christ. They questioned some of the doctrines like the bodily resurrection. Is there really a hell? And, you know, many of I would say the great bulk of the fundamentals. They believed in and they agreed with the fundamentalists. But in a few areas, they said, no, we don't believe that. So folks, in areas where they didn't believe the Word of God, they linked up with the liberals. You know, if these people don't believe there's a hell, and these people don't believe there's a hell, there's a link there. There's no link between what we believe about hell, there's no link between these two. Because we believe there is a hell. Okay? And so here we are. So maybe one step closer. You got on this far end over here, liberal, then neo-orthodox, fundamentalist, of course, down here. And then the term evangelical became popular. These were people who, for the most part, and I won't go through all that again, believed pretty much like the fundamentalist. In two ways they didn't appreciate about the fundamentalist. They didn't appreciate the conservative position that the fundamentalist took on personal separation. They didn't appreciate that. They didn't agree with all of those areas. And they didn't like the militant, confrontational style of preaching or ministry that the fundamentalists had. Now, I don't know what you get when you read the book of Acts, but I don't see a passive church in the book of Acts. I see a pretty aggressive church. I see a confrontational church. I see a church on the streets. When they were filled with the Holy Ghost, the first thing those 120 did was go outside and start telling somebody about the Lord. It's the first thing they did, folks. We're not talking about passive here. And that's one reason why we are, you know, it's so important for us to know the book of Acts and these other New Testament books, because these are the pattern churches. Okay? And I see an aggressive church, not a passive church. The evangelical didn't like the confrontational, aggressive, militant style of the fundamentalist. We want to believe like you believe about the Bible and about the necessity of missions and the importance of the gospel. But it's just, you know, it's just not quite with the stringent, the militancy that you believe in it. And some of the stuff on personal separation we just don't hang with. And so they began the evangelical. Then about 1947, a new group appeared on the scene called neo-evangelical. And they went a step further. Okay, so you got fundamentalist, evangelical, you got liberal, and you got neo-orthodox. And now you've got a new group called neo or new evangelical. In 1956, Christian Life magazine listed 8 characteristics of the new evangelicals. That's what I've been giving you on this little half sheet of paper. We looked at, I think, help me here, is all we looked at was 2 of them last, 2 weeks ago. Okay, we looked at the first 2. A friendly attitude toward science. And these, in and of themselves, just to read that, you think to yourself, well, man, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a wonderful statement. But you've got to dig in and find out what they meant by a friendly attitude toward science. And what they meant by that was an openness to evolution, believing in evolution and giving it some credit. So, friend, we don't believe for 1 minute that in any aspect of evolution, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days, and on the 7th day, He rested. And our case is rested because that's what the Bible teaches. And it takes less faith to believe that than it does to believe all that other nonsense that's out there. From theistic evolution to Darwin's hardcore evolution. Okay? The Bible says that when God created it, He saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It wasn't some blob that evolved. Started with God and then evolved. That's not taught in your Bible, all right? What's taught in your Bible is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. Okay, a friendly attitude toward science. That characterized the new evangelicals. Number 2, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're filling in the spots there, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, well, what's so wrong with that? Okay, what they meant was they went back and they said, you know what? We do believe that maybe there is the gift of healing in this day and age. And tongues, well, we can get along with that. And some of the sign gifts, the operational gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given in the apostolic age that are now closed and done with because we've got all the Bible right here, they believe that some of those gifts are still operational and that you can speak in tongues. And you can have the gift of healing. There is a divine healer. His name is God. He doesn't have a handkerchief or a brick or a bottle of healing water, miracle water, or whatever this stuff is that they sell out there. And I'm not talking about drinking good water. I'm talking about this guy on television that sells this little vial of miracle water. Channel, is it 38, has all the weird, you know what I'm talking about? And he'd got some little thing on there, and of course you send $8.95 or whatever, and you get your little vial of miracle water, and he laughs all the way to the bank. Amen. So anyway, that's over and done with. We have the Word of God. There's a way to be anointed with oil and ask God for special healing. God is the divine healer. It's not in my handkerchief, all right? Not at all in my handkerchief or anybody else's handkerchief. Okay. Number three, let's get into some new territory tonight. Number three, a more tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology. That's a lot of big words there. A more tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology. This is in their own words now. The things that made them new evangelical. They were different from the evangelicals in this matter, okay? A more tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology. You know what eschatology is? Eschatology is the study of final things, or the end times, or prophetical events. Eschatology is what I've been preaching to you on Sunday morning, eight Sundays this past summer. It's on the rapture. And the timing of the rapture, and the judgment seat of Christ, and the battle of Armageddon, and the millennial kingdom, and the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal future. That's eschatology. Future events. End times. Okay? That's what eschatology is. So they said, okay, we want to have a more tolerant attitude toward the varying views on eschatology. Again, sounds harmless, but what happened, folks, was this. It led to a change of position on the pre-tribulation return of Christ, and so forth, okay? There are many new evangelical churches today that believe we are working to usher in the kingdom. We're working to usher in the kingdom. They'll even call themselves kingdom builders. We are not working to usher in the kingdom. We are on lifeboats rowing around trying to rescue people who are drowning in their sin before this thing goes belly up. That's what we're doing. Why? Because of the pre-tribulation rapture of Jesus Christ. We're not going to set up the kingdom. Jesus is going to set up the kingdom when he comes back at the end of that, at the end of the tribulation period. He'll do the setting up of the kingdom. We're not going to have to help him. We're not kingdom builders. Now, if you use the term kingdom builders, and I guess some people will use that term, you know, building the kingdom of God, and they mean winning souls and starting churches, that's okay. But if by kingdom building you mean, or some church preaches, that we are in these final days preparing for the kingdom, what they're saying is they believe that we're in the tribulation right now. Or that the rapture takes place midway in the tribulation. Or maybe at the end of the tribulation. And then we set up the kingdom. So we're working to set up the kingdom. We're not working to set up the kingdom. Jesus came and he said what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. Here I am. The king has come. And the Jews said, no. And that was the end. Okay? Now it's the New Testament church age. And then is the rapture. And then is the tribulation period. And then Jesus comes on the white horse and he sets up his kingdom. But this is what happened when they opened up a more tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology. They ended up, in many cases, eliminating the pre-tribulation rapture of Jesus Christ. There are men who were once fundamentalists, who are no longer fundamentalists. They're evangelical. And one of the areas they changed is they believe now in a mid-trib or post-tribulation rapture. Now, a fundamentalist doesn't believe that. A fundamentalist believes that we are being raptured out before the tribulation begins. Okay? So this is what happened as a result of that characteristic right there. Okay? Number four. Characteristic number four. A shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. A shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. Boy, there's so much more to develop these characteristics, but I don't want to do that because I don't want to bog us down in just this one thing here because I got some other things I want to get to. A shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, these neo-evangelicals, they believe that, and by the way, folks, when I say that term, I'm not being ugly. I've got neo-evangelical family. Okay? I go to Christmas with them. I give gifts. They give gifts. I go visit them. They come visit me. I love them. They love me. I don't hate people. You can't be in the ministry and hate people. Okay? You can't be a decent Christian and hate people. But I don't know what else. I'm talking about what they believe. I'm not saying the neo-evangelical. I got neo-evangelical family. They come here to this church. And it's amazing to me that they respect our dress standards when they come. That's amazing to me. That's what you call humble. Humility. But anyway, I'm not ugly. I'm trying to explain the difference for not only for all of us adults, but for all the kids. I'm probably going over a lot of the little kids' head, but I hope some of you older kids are listening. We're not evangelical. We're fundamentalists. Okay. What does that mean? Sounds good. What does it mean? Are you with me? This is what I'm trying to, so when I'm saying the neo-evangelical, I'm not saying it in a demeaning manner. I'm just, it's what they are because of what they believe. Neo-evangelical, these people claim that even the belief in dispensations is extreme. Now, a dispensation is a defined period of time when God dealt with man in certain ways. We serve a changeless God. We call that immutable. Immutability. God cannot change. Folks, there is no shadow of turning in God. He can't change. But the changeless God has changed how He has worked with man through time. You've got several dispensations in the Bible. Years ago, on Wednesday night, when we were building this auditorium, I taught about some of those dispensations. Taught the dispensation of judgment, the dispensation of the flood and conscience and the law, which is the Old Testament. Now, it's possible to be an ultra-dispensationalist. You say, what's the difference? An ultra-dispensationalist believes that portions of the Bible are not applicable to you and me because they were written in the Old Testament. They don't apply in the New Testament church age. All of this, it may not be written to us, but it is written for us. And Paul told Timothy in the New Testament that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God and was profitable. Okay? Now, ultra dispensationalists believe that you have to leave out, okay, for instance, they believe that the book of Hebrews is not for me and you. The book of James is not for me and you. They believe that the books of the New Testament that are for me and you are Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the New Testament church books, the pastoral epistles. They believe that only those books are applicable to you and me right now. I got a problem with that. This whole Bible is applicable to me and you. Every page of it is, okay? So that's what the ultra-dispensationalists believe, okay? Now, we're not ultra, but neither are we. You shouldn't be. A fundamentalist is not one who just says, Now, here's what happens. Here's what happens when you don't believe in any kind of dispensation. To deny that there are dispensations leads to what we call replacement theology. Now, what is replacement theology? Replacement theology is the belief that the church, right now, has replaced Israel. Replaced Israel. You know, God dealt with Israel, but now He's done dealing with Israel, and it's the New Testament church age, and the New Testament church now inherits all the promises that God made to Israel. You can't take some of those promises that God made to Israel and make them fit in the New Testament church age. Folks, we're not promised a land, but Israel is, and it's still theirs, and it will be. No, we haven't replaced Israel. Israel is still the chosen bride of God. Still. She's been put on a shelf, if you will, for the time being in this New Testament church age. But this is what's so important about having your theology right about the future. When the rapture takes place and we're gone, then God is going to start working primarily with the nation of Israel again. There were 70 weeks, seven periods of 7 years. 70 weeks. Oh, boy, this is where I knew I was going to get in trouble. In Daniel chapter 9, 69 of those 70 weeks are done. There's one time period of 7 years that's still left. Let's see, how long does the tribulation last? 7 years. We haven't replaced Israel. No, we're the bride of Christ. Israel is the bride of God. Are you with me? You understand? There's a difference. Okay, so we haven't replaced Israel. And Israel, we're not going to inherit a land. We're going to inherit a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city. We're heavenly people. The Jews are earthly people. All right? So it's not the same. Now, you can't say that the church has replaced Israel. Replacement theology is the belief that the New Testament church has replaced Israel. The belief that the church now occupies the place of Israel with God is what they believe. We don't believe that. That's wrong. God is still very much committed to the nation of Israel, the Israelite people, built very much committed to them. Any nation that blesses them will still be blessed. Any nation that curses them will still be cursed. That's all there is to it. So there's no such thing as that replacement theology. Number five, six, and seven. Actually, yeah, are kind of related. 5, 6, and 7 are kind of related to each other. Let me go quickly here. Number 5, an increased emphasis on scholarship. I don't know if I'll get any further than this tonight. An increased emphasis on scholarship. Now you say, what in the world is wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with scholarship. But friend, the Bible teaches that the wisdom of this world leads people away from God, not towards Him. You tell me, how you can go to a university that teaches evolution, and that's scholarship. By their definition, that's scholarship, isn't it? How does that lead people toward God? Does that not lead people away from God? Miss Crowley, I appreciate you. She said a long way, and it does. Amen. That's right. Now, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul learned something about the danger of scholarship, the subtlety of scholarship on one of his missionary journeys. I want you to see what he wrote to the church at Corinth. Ready? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now hold on to that, folks. Do you see that in verse 1? You could put a little parenthesis around excellency of speech or of wisdom. If you'd like to mark your Bible right out at the side there, Athens. Athens. Okay? Declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You could put a parenthesis around enticing words of man's wisdom and write Athens. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I want you to see verse 1 again. And I, brethren, when I came to you. Stop. That was missionary journey number 2. How many times have we looked at that at Faith Promise Missions time? Are you with me? Macedonia. He went to Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. He went to Berea. And then he left Macedonia. He went to Achaia. And he went to, do you remember? Athens. In Philippi, they had people saved and baptized and a church started. Same thing in Thessalonica, and more than likely the same thing in Berea. But when he got to Athens, and Acts chapter 17 says that only a few of them believed. Now, when you think of Athens, what do you think of? Scholarship, intellectualism. Paul was no dummy. Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. You know what Paul was? A scholar. And when he got to Athens, evidently, by his own testimony, He got caught up in a little bit of an intellectual approach to the gospel. Matching wits with those people in Athens. And very few of them got saved. And he left Athens, no church, no lasting group of Christian people there, just a handful of believers. And something happened to Paul between Athens and Corinth. You know what he said? You know what I believe happened to Paul? I believe he looked back at Philippi and he saw what happened there. He looked at Thessalonica and he saw what happened there. And he looked at Berea and he saw what happened there. And then he thought about what happened in Athens. And he made a decision and he told the Corinthian people about it. He said, when I came to you, I had already decided that I was not coming to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, intellectualism, scholarship. He said, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You know what Paul said? I made a decision. When I got to you, I had already decided that I was going to go back and preach the same thing that I preached in Philippi. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And if you'll trust in Him for salvation, you can be saved from eternal hell and go to heaven to live with God someday. And he said, that's what I decided between Athens and Corinth. Fully on the intellectualism, fully on the scholarship, fully on the enticing words of man's wisdom, trying to talk way up here. I'm going back to Jesus died, Jesus buried, Jesus was rose again because that's the power of God to salvation. Do you see it? You see how the Bible just comes alive to you when you learn to compare Scripture to Scripture and put it when it happened? You're on the back side of it now. He's writing back to that church at Corinth. And he said, man, it did not go well in Athens. I tried to match wits with all those intellectual people. And I got all wrapped up in intellectualism and scholarship and enticing words of man's wisdom. And it did nothing. Paul said, give me the power of God and the gospel message. And that's all we need. You say, Pastor, is it wrong then to be concerned about academics and is scholarship a bad word? No, it's not. But friend, I'm sorry. I won't give you a plug nickel for a man who claims to be a Bible scholar, can lay out all the colors of the tabernacle and all the typology of all the boards and all that. And I'm not against it. I'm not against knowing that. But if that's what a man is, if he can lay all that out for you and he doesn't have the gumption to hand somebody a gospel tract or tell somebody about Jesus, then don't bring me that kind of scholarship. I'm not interested in that kind of scholarship. Knowledge is not for the purpose of filling your head with information. Knowledge is for the purpose. It's not just knowledge is needful, but the purpose of knowledge is not just to accumulate information. Knowledge is to be used. Jesus, the Bible says, began both to do and teach. Listen to this verse in Deuteronomy 4:1. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them. I want you to do the principles of truth in the Bible. The basics of Christianity aren't just for our head. They are for our feet and our lips and our eyes and our hands. They're for our life. They're to be lived. And I refuse to be impressed by a scholarship that can but hasn't handed a gospel tract to somebody in 25 years. I'm sorry. Now that kind of stuff can impress you. But if Bible knowledge doesn't do something to your feet, it's not fulfilling its purpose. It's to be lived. And I'm not against all the typology. I did a 30-week thing in Sunday school at Marion Avenue on the tabernacle. It's wonderful. And if you study it in the right spirit, it gets you so excited about Jesus, man, you want to tell somebody about Him on Thursday night or Tuesday night or Saturday morning. Yeah. It's to be lived. This business of scholarship, look, spiritual maturity cannot be measured by what one knows only. It's what he lives. And we've got a dead scholarship in our country today. A dead scholarship. I mean, the knowledge is there, but it hasn't affected the life. Now you tell me, what good is it? What good is it just to know it in your head if it doesn't do something for your life? And that's what, unfortunately, far too many scholars cannot seem to find the ability to do what they learn. And when scholarship conflicts with Bible truth, then scholarship has to go. It's over with. Done. I'm sorry, but I'm just not impressed. Now, I'm not impressed. I'm a fundamentalist. I know you ain't never seen nothing saw, but I'm telling you, I'm not impressed with that either. But I'm going to tell you something. It's hard to dislike that guy a whole lot when he's out on Saturday passing out gospel tracts. And Dr. So-and-so and the silver talons of the tabernacle. And I'm not making fun of the Bible because it's in the Bible. But he hasn't handed a gospel tract to anybody in 30 years. He wants to teach me about the tabernacle? Get out. I'm sorry. I think that Jesus, the Bible says, began both to do and teach. Kind of lived it. And Moses said, I'm giving you these statutes and these judgments, teaching them to you so you can do them. I don't want to get over in the area of being unnecessarily ugly. But there's some people caught up and infatuated by scholarship. And the scholarly school calls into question the authenticity of the Bible. I'm sorry, but that's not good scholarship. So I guess if you got to wear your tie sideways, I guess I'll do that before I'll hopefully call into question any truth in this book right here. If I got to choose between, if there's only two positions, the talons of the tabernacle or the, I guess you'll find me. That makes sense to y'all? Makes sense to me. Well, a few of you, maybe it doesn't make sense to you. Oh, that's all we got. That's all. We got to stop. I think we're out of time and the mind is quickly shutting down. And then you will get into trouble saying things that you should not say. All right. Let's stand together. Thank you for listening tonight. Lord God, please help us. And certainly do not hate anybody, Lord, but I want to believe what was handed to me. I want to pass it down the same way to somebody who will teach others the same thing. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for giving us your truth. And Lord, if truth stirs up the nest, so be it. Lord, I don't ever want to lose anybody or have anybody mad because of my disposition. But if my position offends somebody, I don't know what to do. Just stand fast. And I pray, God, that there'll be a generation of young people come out of this church who will be unashamed to be called fundamental. And not be ashamed to be called a fundamentalist. And do so with the right spirit and the right attitude. Help us in Jesus' name.